Good morning, and Happy New Year. I was honored to be asked to preach the first sermon of the year, and last year we whittled down from long sermons down to a single verse, and I thought we'd start back at the other end again this year. So I'm going to read a blessing over to you first from Psalm 133. How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down on the collar of his robes. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, life forevermore. I remember the first time I heard this psalm, this blessing, I was a child, and I thought, how weird. What a strange analogy. David trying to give a picture of what it's like for brothers to live in unity. The best metaphor he can come up with is a man drooling on himself. Oil all over his head. It's on his beard. It's falling on his robe. And you think, can somebody get this man a towel? What is going on? And then it switches from whatever that is to it's like dew. It's like dew on the grass. And I don't know if the ancients had a different experience with dew than I generally have, but when I see dew in the morning, I think, well, I can't walk out there until it dries. That's all I think. That looks like a mess. But as with all of Scripture, the more that you meditate on it, the more that you think about it, the more it starts to make sense, the more you start to understand it, because the reality is the unity of the people of God is always messy. Did you know that? There's never a time that unity comes without a little bit of something gross. That's why a lot of times when people describe unity, it sounds weird. If you ever see a picture from a magazine published by a cult that shows like what they think unity looks like, it's always something you should think, I don't even want that, right? It's people all around a table, all smiling. It's like the cover of the Life board game you bought at Walmart. Everyone's happy. Everyone's smiling. It looks weird. Unity never works that way. Unity is actually something that involves something messy. It involves conflict. So, as we start today, the title of my sermon is Should Old Opponents Be Forgot? And I promised that I would not sing it if I was allowed to title my sermon this, so you're all okay. No need for fear. Pastor Dan said I could preach on whatever I wanted, and I said, great, I'm going to talk about conflict. I'm going to talk about conflict in the church. And I want to give you three disclaimers before I start, okay? Can't have a sermon from a lawyer without some fine print, so here it is, all right? First, I want to be very clear, Pastor Dan didn't pick this for me. Pastor Jerry didn't put a bug in my ear. Folks, I'm not on the elder board, and they don't tell me anything, okay? The reason I'm telling you this is I don't want you to walk out of here after we talk about conflict in the church today thinking, I wonder what that's about. I wonder what it is that's going on that I don't know about. I don't know about anything either, which leads me to point number two. If at any point I say anything, you think, boy, that's hitting close to home. Boy, I think he's talking about me and so-and-so. I swear that I'm not. I don't know anything about anybody or anything that's going on. I instead wanted to start this year talking about the fundamentals of the faith. Now, you spend a lot of time heading into January thinking about, well, I'm going to eat right, I'm going to diet, I'm going to exercise, I'm going to read through the whole Bible in a year this time. I'm not going to stop in Leviticus this year. I'm going to make it all the way through to the maps, okay? And one of the fundamentals that we sometimes forget is rubbing shoulders with people in the church in ways that will get me into their lives. Because part of being a Christian is not just being at home reading your own Bible, it's being involved in church. And that always comes with conflict. So that's what I want to talk about today. My third and final little disclaimer is we're going to talk about the book of Philemon. That's really what I want to talk about and prayerfully consider today. This will not be a comprehensive sermon on conflict, which means there are sometimes that you won't handle things the way that Paul does with Philemon. We're going to look at one example only, and we're going to consider what that means for us. So, if you want to turn with me to Philemon chapter 1. Some of you panicked a little when you saw Philemon 1 through 25 on the screen. It's just verses. It's okay. There's only one chapter to Philemon. Philemon is the third shortest book of the Bible. At 335 Greek words, it is longer only than 2 John and 3 John. It is one of the shortest books that we could possibly take a look at. So, we're going to go through verse by verse, starting in the beginning of Philemon. And what I have behind me is my own markup. Now, I was criticized last time for preaching without notes, so this time I'm going to show you my notes and see if that calms everything down. This is some markup, and it's a little bit of a mess. It's a little hard to read. I recommend you have your Bible in front of you and this behind you. The reason I wanted to show you this is sometimes I find it extremely helpful when you're looking at a passage to go through and just start circling or triangling or highlighting in different colors or underlining the things that you see that are similar, the things that are different. There's not really any particular method, but as you'll see, a lot of the things that we've highlighted today, there is a significance to why they're repeated. So we'll start. Paul, a prisoner, and I think we can stop there. So Paul is the writer of the book, as was the ancient custom when you wrote something. It's kind of like in your email, from and to, and then you got your carbon copy and your blind carbon copy, and they appear in the same place. When you're writing a letter in ancient times, you typically started with who you were. You just wrote your name. You might explain who you were, and then you would address who it was to. So Paul, notice how he introduces himself, a prisoner for Christ Jesus. Now, this is the only time of Paul's letters that he begins and identifies himself as a prisoner. In every other of his letters, he starts at least with a servant of Christ Jesus or saying that he's an apostle. Sometimes he just kind of starts Paul and talks about who else is with him. This is the only time that Paul begins a letter identifying himself as a prisoner. Why? Why does Paul begin a letter this way? Well, if you've been in church for any period of time, you know the story. This is the story of Paul writing to his friend Philemon about Philemon's runaway slave, Onesimus, and asking him to take him back, and not take him back as a slave, but as a brother in Christ. Paul is handling a delicate conversation. This is the equivalent of someone writing to you today saying, hey, I know that someone stole your car. I'd like you to let them keep it. This is a valuable asset. Now, this is a strange feeling, and we'll spend some time talking about the implications of the subject matter at the end. But I just want us to start getting our heads into the space that Philemon would have approached this with. Philemon has lost a runaway slave who is valuable to him, and Paul is going to try to persuade him, you not only should not try to recover that value, you should voluntarily agree that you're in the wrong here. That's a lot to stomach if you're Philemon. So Paul begins his letter and introduces himself as a prisoner. Why? Well, a couple of reasons I think stand out. First, perhaps because Paul wants to remind Philemon that our physical status in this world does not always directly line up with our spiritual status to God. Paul writes and reminds him, if you can hear the chains shaking as I write, you might want to consider, Philemon, that God is generally on the side of the oppressed, not on the side of the oppressor. Paul, five times here, you will see my purple highlight for prisoner, five times in this letter, he identifies himself in the prisoner status. He frankly beats it to death. He comes back to it over and over again. It is a reminder that Paul is more likely to identify with Onesimus than with Philemon, all things considered. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus, we're going to see him come back several times. Okay, I suppose we'd expect that. But in 25 verses, Christ Jesus is going to be referenced 11 times. Prisoner for Christ Jesus and the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus of Christ, in Christ, for Christ Jesus, and in the Lord, in Christ Jesus, Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to say Jesus, Lord Jesus, Christ Jesus every single way he can cram it in. Why? Because Paul does not see this as merely a dispute, a private dispute between himself and Philemon or between Onesimus and Philemon. Paul says this is a dispute that involves Jesus. Jesus is the backbone of all of our disputes in the church. Did you know that? He is at the center, at the core of everything that we do here, and that includes, weird thing to say, our problems with each other. A prisoner for Christ Jesus and Timothy, our brother. So he's writing on behalf of himself and Timothy. Now, that is not the way I would typically start a conflict. By the way, I've already talked to somebody about it. I have a problem with you. I'm going to tell you about it. But by the way, Pastor Jerry and I had a great conversation about it. That's not typically the way you'd expect it. Paul is writing perhaps with Timothy over his shoulder. He's already discussed it with him. He lets him know this is something that several of us have talked about how to come to you about. And Timothy, our brother, notice there in light blue, I've highlighted the places where we see family terms. Paul's writing, Timothy, our brother, is present with me. To Philemon, our beloved fellow worker. Now, I've put green triangles for love. I couldn't draw hearts. I'm not Jordan Eyster, so I can't do the artistic illustrations. Every time you see agape in this, I put a green triangle. To Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, Paul begins by embracing him. Paul doesn't come up to him and begin the way that we might begin a similar letter and say, John, you idiot. Okay? He doesn't begin that way. He comes up and he says, to my beloved fellow worker, he acknowledges his place in the kingdom of God, acknowledges the things that he's done. Our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, there it is again, our sister, another family term, and Archippus, our fellow soldier. Archippus means the chief of the horsemen or the chief cavalry officer. Could be his title, could be his name, but he identifies him as a fellow soldier. So he acknowledges that he's got some sort of role in the Roman army. We're pretty positive on military in America, but let's just say that the Roman army wasn't always making the world safe for democracy, if you know what I'm saying. So he's writing to people who are actually pretty well-connected, apparently. Wealthy enough to own slaves, at least one of them's in the army. It's a little unclear what their relationship is. It seems most likely to me this is Philemon and Apphia, a husband and wife, and maybe Archippus, their son. That seems to make sense. I say that because he then says, in the church in your house, which implies these people all live together. They could just be three significant people in the church there in Colossae where they live. But he addresses them, our beloved fellow worker, our sister, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. These are people who are not just influential in society, but they're influential in the church in Colossae. So these are people that are in ministry together. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. So this is the greeting that Paul prefers. He loves this greeting. And Pastor Dan's talked about this before, but I'll cover it quickly again. In Greek, if you wanted to greet somebody, you'd say kyrene. Everybody say kyrene. Kyre would be the singular version, and when you address somebody, kyre, it means rejoice. Rejoice. Karin is the word for grace. Paul changes basically a single letter and says instead of rejoice, grace. He begins everything with grace. Hebrews, Jews who met each other, would say shalom. They'd say peace. So when he says grace and peace, he's uniting the two factions in the church. He's saying to them in their traditional greeting, but slightly different with the Greek greeting, grace and peace to you. But this is more than just a platitude. It's more than just a nice little thing. He's saying grace and peace. This is the way he begins. Before he begins his conflict with Philemon, he says, the two things I'm always wishing for you are grace, the grace of God, and peace. Grace and peace from God, our Father. There's our third family term. So we've got a brother, a sister, and a father, because Paul reminds us that our relationship to one another is based on our relationship with God the Father. He's the one that makes us brothers and sisters in Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's his greeting, and now he gets into the meat of what he wants to say. But first, he's got a lot of great things to say about Philemon. And I find that really interesting, because I think it's safe to say that owning slaves is one thing that we probably wouldn't tolerate today here at Trinity Bible Fellowship Church. He begins, this is not just like a minor sin, I think is the point we want to make here. He goes to Philemon, who's got a pretty serious thing going on, and he wants to start with all the things Philemon is doing right. This is a little bit like the compliment sandwich. You ever done the compliment sandwich with somebody? You know, you're really great, there's a lot of great things about you, there's this one thing I'd really like you to change, but anyway, I love you a lot. Okay, the compliment sandwich. I want to make it more edible. But Paul does not do this in any disingenuous way. How can I say that? Well, first of all, it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, so I feel pretty good saying it wouldn't be disingenuous. But second, you can see it coming through the page in a way. These are not the types of compliments you pay when you're just trying to flatter someone. You ever heard this? There's a connection between gossip and flattery. Gossip is what you say behind someone's back that you would never say to their face. Flattery is what you say to someone's face that you would never say behind their back. Paul is not flattering him. He's not saying things he doesn't mean. And I think that's true because he gives the opposite of the gossip about him. So notice, I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers because I hear of your love. Your love, he says, is the stuff of legends. Now, I've highlighted in orange all of the good things that he either attributes to or wishes on Philemon, all of the biblical virtues, and there's a lot there. You can just see it at a glance how much good stuff he has to say about him. Can you imagine any better thing, though, than having your spiritual mentor, whom you look up to, saying, I thank my God when I remember you in my prayers? That's an incredible thing to say. I have reason to be thankful for you. If I show up in heaven and this is what Paul wants to say to me, I'm going to feel like I did pretty good in life. I thank my God when I remember you in my prayers. It's good enough that he remembers him in his prayers, but he says there's reason to give thanks to God for what he has done in your life. And why? Because your love, I hear about it. In Rome, in prison, people come to me and they say, did you hear about Philemon? You know what he's doing over there? You know what a big impact he's making for the gospel in Colossae? And Paul says, man, that's just so cool to hear. Your love is it abounds. People talk about it. And this is where it gets a little strange, the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus, that part's not strange, and for all the saints. Notice this, the love is not for those two. The love is over here. Then he moves on and he says, and the faith that you have toward two people, Jesus and all the saints. It's a little strange. If I'd asked you before I started preaching, do you have faith in other Christians? If I went around and took a survey right now, do you have faith in other Christians? I'm a little afraid of what we might all say together. We might say, well, I don't know. And we might also say, well, it's not really, I have faith in Jesus, right? And of course we do. And he uses two different phrasings in here. He says, the faith you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints is the way the ESV renders it. You have faith, I'll say, in Jesus, and you have trust or confidence in your fellow believer. You know, occasionally you'll meet a Christian who says, I love the Lord. I've got a really good, deep faith, but I'm not part of a church. I understand that helps some people, but, you know, I'm kind of beyond that, you know, and I'd help anybody and I'd do anything in ministry, but I'm not really part of it. And Paul doesn't seem to think that is an option. He looks at Philemon and he says, you have two requisites. You have love, and then you have faith toward Jesus and the church. And those are tied together in the way that Paul sees Philemon's life. You have faith toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints, and I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective. Not just that you have faith, but that your faith is effective. You can have ineffective faith. Did you know that? It is a thing. It is possible. It is the opposite of what he says here. I'm praying. I see that you have faith, and I want your faith to become effective. And for what? For the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. So here's another one you'll hear. We'll run through the myths today. Sometimes someone will say, you know, knowledge is you don't need knowledge, you just need love. People will say things like that. Well, I you love the Lord, you don't necessarily need knowledge. It doesn't really matter how much of the Bible you know. You don't have to be a Bible scholar, okay? Well, I suppose at some level it's true that, yes, our love can exist at some level without knowledge. But Paul says, if you really have faith, that faith grows and it results in what? The full knowledge. Not partial knowledge, not some knowledge. Paul says your childlike faith should not stay childlike. Your faith should grow into adult knowledge. The full knowledge of every good thing. Look at how comprehensive he wants his knowledge to be. I want you to have the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. Your knowledge results in a blessing for the sake of Christ. And how do we know? Because we keep going. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. All of this building up, this love, this faith that results in knowledge, all of this spills over into blessing the hearts of people around you. Now, I've put hearts in green, and we'll talk more about it in a second, but I want to focus on the fact that Paul says, I've derived much joy and comfort. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, who's been in prison, who's been shipwrecked, who's been beaten, who's been dragged through city streets, stretched out to be whipped. He's gone through a lot. Paul's been through a lot. And he says, you know what gives me joy and comfort? The way that you bless other believers. That actually says, I think, a lot about Paul. It says a lot about the fact, listen, if I were being shipwrecked and bitten by snakes and shaking them off into the fire and going through all of that, I don't know if I would respond so spiritually maturely to say, you know what really blesses me? The way that Pastor Jerry's blessing other people. I'm not sure if that's the first response I would have, but Paul has lived his life knowing that the joy and the blessing of the church around him, even when it doesn't touch him, is a source of joy and comfort. Paul has chosen to ground his joy and comfort in the glory of God that is being reflected in the renewed lives of other saints. And he writes Onesimus to say, he probably didn't know all of that, but the way you live your life refreshing others actually brings me joy and comfort. He derives it from your love. There's love again, my brother. Now he brings him into this familial circle. Notice how Paul is slowly widening the circle of people that are in this family. He's not done. I think we all see where this is going. He says, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Now, here's really the heart of today's sermon, this word heart. Paul does not use the word cardia, which is the typical Greek word. He uses the far more fun word to say splankna. So everybody turn to your neighbor and say splankna. It's hard to even say this in English. S-P-L-A-G-K-N-A is roughly how you'd spell it, splankna. You got to kind of get it out of the throat there. And he's going to use this a few times. The splankna is not just your heart. It actually really means your guts. your insides. In fact, the King James refers to your bowels. You know, the King James just gets it right in ways that sometimes it's hard to really appreciate. The hearts of the saints, the bowels of the saints have been refreshed through you, he says. Now, if you go to anybody after church today and say, I just want you to know you refresh my bowels in Christ, I'm not sure if it's going to be well received. But Paul says, you bless me. You bless me not just in my heart. This was the idea of the seat of the mind, will, and emotions, everything inside. But you just make my insides warm, Paul says. I mean, it's almost creepy to say it that way. But he's saying, you bless other believers through and through, all the way through them. So now we get to what he really wants to say. Paul's built all this up. And he now says, accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what you ought, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. Now, if that is the way that the Apostle Paul speaks to you, you might start to sweat. You might start to get a little nervous. If somebody you really respect comes to you and says, listen, I'm bold enough in Christ to tell you what you should do, but I'd rather appeal to you. You just go, what is it? What is it? This is like the text that says we need to talk. And you go, oh, no, please don't do that. Just tell me what it is. Tell me what it is. But Paul strings it out a little bit here. And he says, I mean, one thing about Paul, if we were to dig into the psychology of Paul a little bit, something you see is that he gets tired of people underestimating him. He wrote like half a book on this in 2 Corinthians. He spends a lot of time saying, I really don't like how people think there's other people who really are more serious about the faith than I am. I take that personally, he says. And here's one of those times he says, I want you to know that the soft tone that's about to follow in this letter is not because I don't have the guts to tell you that you're wrong. So with that, Paul is also telling him, I think that you're wrong. This is an extremely polite way to say, I really think you're very wrong about this situation. I'll tell you why, but first, I want to appeal to you. I want to soft pedal it, but it's not because I'm scared of you, okay? I'm bold enough in Christ to command you to do what you ought to do, what is required. Yet, for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. Why? Why is it more loving for Paul to appeal to you? We had Sunday school this morning on Genesis 3, and Jordan asked a similar question about why does God approach those who've sinned and draw them out and say, you know, why are you hiding? Why does he ask these questions? Paul sees it as more loving to make Philemon work it through mentally first. He says, I, Paul, an old man, and now here it is again, a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Notice that. He's shaking the chains again. He's reminding him, you know, the reason I got to know Onesimus, your slave, is when I was in prison for Christ, and he became my child, and I became his father. Now, let's not forget, Paul may be hammering the fact that he's a prisoner, but Paul comes from a very important family. We don't know exactly how important, but we know this, for example, there's that great story in Acts where he's rescued from the crowd in Jerusalem that's trying to rip him apart, and the centurion's going to stretch him out and have him flogged. And Paul, calmly, I imagine, as he's being stretched out to be flogged, turns to the centurion and says, I'm just curious, is it legal to flog a Roman citizen without a trial? And the guy kind of says, kind of almost in disbelief, well, are you a Roman citizen? I had to pay a lot for my citizenship, as if to say, you don't look like you could afford it. And Paul says, yeah, I'm sure you did. I was born with mine. And everyone is shocked, and there's this gasp that ripples through the room, and they stop everything they're doing, because Paul, that means he's very important. It's easy to kind of miss some of that subtext sometimes, but Paul, being born with Roman citizenship, means he comes from an elite class of people. Born in Tarsus, which is the center of learning in the ancient world, and then studying under Gamaliel, that's not an opportunity just everybody gets. Paul, he's got a background. He's got some weight. He's got some heft to him in terms of the eyes of the law. It's also why they treat him with kid gloves, why he gets his own private escort to Rome, why he can appeal to Caesar in the first place. He's going to have his trial in front of the emperor of the known world. Paul, a prisoner, wanders in, so to speak, into Philemon's home, greets him, greets Apphia, greets Archippus, tells them he loves them, and then goes and throws his arms around the slave of the household and says, this is my child, and I'm his father. This is an extraordinary statement from a man who had great power in the eyes of the world, even while in chains. Formerly, he says, this guy Onesimus was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. Well, this is fun. This is fun because this is wordplay. And just a quick reminder that God loves puns. Quick reminder, God loves puns because they're happening right now all over the place. I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus. Onesimus is a name that means useful. Your Bible may have a footnote on that. His name means useful, which just at the outset, a name doesn't always mean much. Your parents might have named you because they liked the way the name sounded. They might have named you because they liked what it meant. We don't know. But Onesimus, a slave, just gets the name Useful. Is that the name that his parents gave him? Probably not. It's probably something he was just named by people who owned him. This is a guy who apparently for a long time has been totally known by his identity of just being useful to people. He is treated like a tool, not like a person. Paul says, formerly, now he goes into the wordplay, he was useless to you, and now he's useful to you and to me. There's a deeper pun here, because the word he uses for useful is not the word Onesimus, the Greek word. He uses the word, he says, formerly he was akreston. Kreston would be the word. Well, does this sound familiar? Ah is without. Akreston, and now he's eukreston. Formerly he was useless, now he's useful. But it sounds like also what he's saying is formerly he was akreston, he was without Christ. And now he is eukreston, he is blessed with Christ. Paul is doing the double layer. He's saying the reason he's useful now is because he's with Christ. That's what makes anybody useful. We were all useless, he's hinting to Philemon. We were all useless without Christ, but now he is with Christ. So I'm sending him back to you, sending my very splachna. I'm sending you my very heart. It's the same word. I'm going to rip out my guts, he says, and send them back to you. And that's Onesimus. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. In saying I would like to have kept him with me, I know the analogy probably seems crass, but work with me for a second. If your car got stolen, and it was driven halfway across the country, and it was in some other place, and a friend of yours called and said, hey, I found your car, I recovered it, I got it, you mind if I use it for a while? You might be just happy. Yeah, great, please, go ahead, use it until we can figure out how to get it back here. Go ahead, I'm happy for you to use it, rather than whoever that guy was that stole it, okay? But Paul is actually going a little bit further here, okay? Because Philemon might say, well, sure, you could have kept him, Paul, that's fine. He's saying, I would have liked to have kept him so he could serve on your behalf. Paul is actually flipping it. He is putting Philemon in the place of the servant. He's saying, you should be here to serve me. And so I would have liked for Onesimus to have carried this role for you. I would have preferred that, but I'm not going to do that because that would have been without your consent. I'm giving you the chance, rather than just to do what God commands, I want to give you the chance to do it out of the goodness of your heart. This might not be the best pitch if we did it for the building fund. Hey, everybody, I'd like if you gave money, but I'm going to give you the chance to consider how much, you know, there's a little bit of a pushiness that Paul is giving. Paul is saying, I want you to do this out of the goodness of your heart. I want you to consider what the right thing is to do and also, therefore, how to do it. Because he says, I'm not really just interested in you doing what you feel like you have to do because I told you. I want you to get to the point where that's the deepest desire of your heart, where you take joy and comfort through the good things that Onesimus can do. I prefer to do nothing without your consent, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this, perhaps, is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother. So Paul says to him, this is a unique point. He says, there is something better about him being your friend and your brother than there is about him being someone that you can use. So let me put it in more modern terms, because we might struggle just a little bit with this. We might struggle just a little bit with how this would apply to our lives. Think of it this way. Church is something that you let go of, not something that you hold on to. People are something that you push and develop, not something that you try to control. Paul is saying the better situation by far is that you are part of the blessing in Onesimus's life that he goes out and then blesses others. It's not going to accrue back to you in this life. Think about what Jesus said. He said, if you're going to have a party, if you're going to throw a feast, invite a bunch of people that can't invite you back, because then your blessing comes in another world. Your blessing when you invest in the lives of others is biggest for you when they never pay you back in any tangible way. Let's take it corporately for a second. You know, the best thing in the world for our church is not if we get so many members that we have to build a bigger sanctuary tomorrow, okay? Our best blessing is not if this church grows to 1,000. Our best blessing is if people in this congregation, as life goes on, move to other places and take the blessing of how they've grown spiritually in this place somewhere else and bless those people there. That is the best proof that our church is healthy and strong and growing. It's not if we become a megachurch with many locations and satellites and whatever. It's if we grow ourselves and each other in such a way that we go out and bless people and we never hear about it again. Paul says, that's the thing I wish for you, is you need to understand Onesimus coming back to you, this is the best gift that you could have. He's no longer somebody who does what you tell him to do. He's no longer somebody that works for your benefit. He's somebody that's out blessing other people in ways that won't help you. And he says, this is true, verse 16, I love this, especially to me, but how much more to you? You see that? He says, I'm glad that you have him back as a beloved brother. This is valuable, especially to me, but how much more to you? This is a contradiction. Paul is contradicting himself. That doesn't make any sense. It's especially true to me, he says, but how much more to you? That doesn't make any sense at all. Especially to me means more than you, more than anybody else. It's valuable, but how much more to you? Paul says there is something about the way that people grow spiritually around you that it blesses us in different, unique, special ways. It's especially true for me, but it's even more so somehow for you. And he says this is true both in the flesh and in the Lord. He says, in other words, you will actually benefit in ways you can't predict from letting go of the value he could have given you as a slave and accepting him as a brother. It's true both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, and who doesn't want to be partners with Paul, receive him as you would receive me. We're getting now in yellow to the commands that Paul is going to give. If you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. Imagine, Paul says, that if I walked into your house today, imagine how you'd greet me, how excited you'd be to see me, how excited you'd be that I was released from prison. Okay, shower all of that on the runaway slave who's bearing this letter. Can we think for a second about how Onesimus must have felt wandering back to see Philemon? And that's really something at the core of this story. It's not just about Paul and Philemon. It's about a guy named Onesimus who, for some reason, we don't know the backstory. People have all sorts of wild theories, none of which we can prove, so I won't waste your time with them. Onesimus has run away. We take it from the rest of this letter, maybe he stole something on his way out the door because he refers to having wronged him. That's the best theory we probably have. So he's left. Somehow he gets connected with Paul. That's a mystery. Paul leads him to Christ, he becomes a Christian, he disciples him, and then he says, now, I've got bad news for you, Onesimus. You have to go make things right with Philemon. Now, we might not necessarily feel that way today in the 21st century. We might think, well, I wouldn't necessarily think that was correct. But Paul says, no, you're both believers, you're in the same kingdom of God, you're in the same family. The same speech he's given to Philemon here about how you need to make it right, he's apparently already given to Onesimus. And now he says, here, I'll help. Take this letter, that'll become part of the canon of Scripture, and go back and talk to Philemon, and let's see how he responds to it. I'll intercede for you, but you've got to go back. And Onesimus does it. He goes back, he takes this letter, and goes back to the guy who owns him, and says, here, Paul has a few things. Before you fight with me, before you yell at me, Paul has a few things to say. I just can't imagine what that conversation was like. He goes back to him, and Paul says to him, now, after you've read this, whatever joy and love and affection you'd shower on me, do it for him instead. Receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, sounds like maybe he's saying, I know he stole some stuff while he left. He now owes you money. He says, charge it to my account. And notice again, this isn't just some throwaway line. Well, you can charge it to me. Paul says, I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it. This is like the equivalent of an IOU. He's saying, I'm going to write you a blank check. You tell me the next time I see you, however much he owes you, I will pull the money out of my own pocket. And then he says, of course, to say nothing of the fact that you owe me your very self. Paul says, you may have forgotten, you probably haven't, how much I did for you. Apparently, maybe Philemon came to Christ through Paul. We don't know the backstory, but Paul seems to think this is going to be persuasive. He says, listen, I know how much you owe me, and I'm cashing it in. I'm going to go ahead and cash in my chips here. You owe me, and I'm telling you, charge it to my account. We'll settle up when I see you next. You tell me how much you think I still owe after you take into fact that, you know, I led you to Christ and saved you from eternal damnation. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, He goes back to the family term. I want some benefit from you in the Lord. That's a pretty bold thing to say. Can you imagine if one of your pastors or somebody in this church you respect came to you and said, I want some benefit from you in the Lord, so I'm going to ask you to do something. That's an incredibly bold statement that Paul, he promised up front he'd be bold. He always follows up on his promise. He says, I want from you something, and I think I'm entitled to it, he says. Refresh my heart in Christ. There's our third and final splankna. So I want to tie those together for a second. Back up in verse 7, he said, the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. In verse 12, he says, I'm sending Onesimus, who is my very heart, so refresh my heart. Do you see that? See how that ties his whole letter together? He says, you are a guy who refreshes the hearts of believers. Onesimus is my heart. Refresh him. He's saying, you know how you bless other people? Bless me. Bless me by blessing this guy. You know how you refresh other believers? Bless him. He's also highlighting to Philemon the inconsistent problem here. You can't own a guy as a slave who's your brother. You refresh believers. How can that be consistent with the relationship you have with him? He is my splachna, so you have to refresh him. He goes on to say, confident of your obedience. Well, so those of us who preach, we read the commentaries so that you will never have to. That's the way that this goes. So there's all sorts of people out there who say, well, you know, Paul never really tells him what he has to do. He doesn't really actually, it's very wishy-washy. Some people who write 600-page commentaries think that Paul's words here aren't enough. And they say, you know, he never actually tells him what he has to do. And yet here it is in verse 21, confident of your obedience, Paul says, making very clear it's not an option. I mean, he somehow is managing to say both. I would like you to come to this conclusion on your own. I'd like you to meditate. I'd like you to marinate. I'd like you to stew on this for a while, Philemon, and think about what the right thing to do is. If it's any doubt, I am commanding you to let this guy go. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me. What a statement. So look at our verbs, right? Receive him, charge to my account, refresh my heart, prepare a guest room for me. What a way to say, I'm so confident, I'm coming to see you. And remember, this isn't like the days when you could text somebody. You know, it wasn't like this is a text message and you respond, this is, I'm busy that day, okay? The effort you'd have to go to cancel someone inviting them to your house is very significant at this time, okay? You'd have to find somebody who's going to Rome who can carry a letter, who's going to take it to him and say, actually, please don't. Paul just says, I'm just going to show up on your doorstep one day and see how things are going. And I'm going to ask for Onesimus while I'm there, right? Paul is saying, we're all brothers, and I expect when I come and find you, I'm going to find you in the condition of being family with me. So have a guest room ready for me for when I get there. I'm hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, he ends by saying, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. So another reminder, we're both in prison together. Epaphras is identified in Colossians as the guy who's wrestling in prayer for others. He's the prayer warrior. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you. And so do, and it's easy just to kind of breeze over these lists. I know, it's a lot of names. Mike Littlejohn and I got together for a few minutes this morning to get on the same page with our pronunciations. But, you know, Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. It's easy just to be like, okay, cool. Everybody says hello. Take a closer look at that list. So Aristarchus is the guy who in Acts is following around with Paul. He actually gets seized and dragged into court one time because they're looking for Paul. Demas, of course, starts out good. He's the guy who ends up being the bad guy at the end of the letter to Timothy. All right. And he says, the other two you've heard of, Mark and Luke, you've heard of them. This is like most of the writers of the New Testament say hi. I mean, we shouldn't miss this. Paul is writing to a guy who apparently is of enough note in the first century church that the people who are writing scripture all want to say hi. Paul, Mark, Luke, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. His final sort of command, it's not quite a command, it's more of a wish, but the grace be with you. I want to kind of ask us to think about this for a second because, you know, there's another passage you're familiar with, which is Jesus talks about the Pharisee and the tax collector. Talks about how the Pharisee comes in and he says, God, I thank you that you didn't make me like that man a sinner, right? And God says, the one who looked up to who wouldn't even look up to heaven, but just says, have mercy on me, he's the one who's justified. So there's the story about the Sunday school teacher who, upon reading that to the kids, then says, after closing the Bible, now children, aren't we glad that God didn't make us like that nasty old Pharisee? Okay, we can read the Bible and assume, and I've sort of tricked you a little bit because I've preached it from the perspective of Paul approaching someone, we can assume we're Paul and not Philemon. So when you read this and you think about this, there's a remarkable takeaway here. And I'll slip to our last slide here, Keith, if you don't mind. There's kind of a remarkable takeaway, which is that you can be full of Christian virtue and still be living in sin. Okay? C.S. Lewis puts it like this. He says that we should read old books. He says we should read old books, not just modern books. And he says this because it's not any magic about the past. People were no cleverer then than they are now. They made as many mistakes as we, but not the same mistakes. They will not flatter us in the errors we are already committing, and their own errors, being open and palpable, will not endanger us. In other words, he says, one of the benefits to reading about the past is that we see things very clearly that they did wrong, and they, by turns, confront us about things that we're doing wrong. All right? So, we can read the story of Philemon, and we can think, well, good, I'm glad they got that guy straightened out. We look at it and we say, what an idiot that guy was, and I'm glad that somebody talked to him about slavery, because none of you own slaves, right? Are you sure? Have you checked where you order your shoes from? Have you checked into who makes what you buy on Amazon? Now, I'm not here today to get into a question of how Christians should live in a global economy, but I am saying that there are things that we assume are fine that we haven't spent 10 minutes thinking about that may not be fine. To put it differently, if we went back to the first century, there are things that we would say, I can't believe that you guys think this is normal. Something like a third or a quarter of all people in the Roman Empire were slaves. These weren't the only Christians owning slaves. And we know that from Paul's other letters where he tells Christian slaves how to obey Christian masters. Okay? So there are things that we would be shocked about if we went back to the first century church. Do you think the reverse is also true? Do you think if we brought first century Christians here today and they saw what we watch on TV, that they would be shocked? Do you think that first century Christians would look at the way we live financially and the money we have as Americans and would look at other believers around the world and say, are you doing enough? Look, I'm not here to talk about any specific today. I just want to remind us, this letter is also a reminder that you can be deeply committed in the church. The entire group of New Testament authors can be on a first name basis with you, and you can still be living in open sin that you haven't appreciated. Helping someone else recover from their own sin is the greatest act that you can do in the church. Being open and receiving from others what they have to say is part of being in the church. The believers who sit next to you here, the believers in the back, the believers in the front, they're your problem. We are here for each other. Now, I was a little nervous to write all this because I thought, boy, I'm worried what people are going to say to me. I'm worried about the things that maybe that other people are going to find in me. But isn't that what it means to be in community as a family? Paul is unafraid to reach out to Philemon. So does it work? I skipped around a little bit, but if we look in Colossians 4, we find the answer, which is that Paul, at the end of Colossians, sends greetings. He says, Tychicus will tell you guys all about me. And he says he'll tell you how great we're doing. And by the way, while you're there, say hey to Onesimus. Say hey to him who's a brother who's doing great things among you. Apparently, Philemon took this advice. How do we know that? Well, we know for two ways. Number one, because Paul, apparently afterwards, is saying hello to him. We know also from church history, a guy named Onesimus was the bishop, the pastor of the church in Colossae some years after this, and it seems pretty highly coincidental if it's not him. There's a second way that we know that he took his advice, and that is that the letter to Philemon is being read today. Think about it for a second. How many copies of this letter do you think there were? One letter carried by one guy to a guy named Philemon who read it, and apparently not only took its advice, but had the humility to turn around and share it with others and say, I want you to know how Paul handled this situation with me. The only reason that hundreds of millions of believers can read this book and derive joy and comfort from it is because one man had the humility to admit his sin and tell others, I want to tell you how Paul handled a tough conversation with me. I pray not only that we would be the types of people who would confront one another about sin and have difficult and uncomfortable conversations, but I hope we'll be the kind of believers who receive that and can say, that doesn't make me a lesser Christian. It doesn't make me a worse person. It makes me someone who can receive what Christ has for me. I go back to the five commands that Paul gave him. Receive him as you would receive me. What a good thing for us to start the new year about, talking to one another. Receive one another as you would receive the Apostle Paul. Charge each other's debts to your own account. Let's pay, even if it's not your problem. Find a way to forgive. Find a way to intercede for people who are having conflict together. Refresh one another's hearts in Christ. Prepare a guest room, be hospitable to one another, and expect that we will be in each other's lives in inconvenient and uncomfortable ways. And finally, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. I'm going to pray, and then we'll have communion together. God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the reminders that you give us from the scripture. Lord, as we do communion together and as we celebrate the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that brings us all together, I pray that you would also help us to live our lives in a way that honors you, that refreshes one another's hearts, and that confronts what is evil. Pray that we would do everything we can so that as we walk through this life and come into the next, we would be ready to present ourselves to you, holy and unashamed. We pray this in Jesus' name.